As you're turning, would you just join me in a word of prayer? Father, we admit we don't probably all of us long for you as much as we should. We just sang like a bride waiting for a groom. And Lord, I ask that you would let that happen. Let the one single most dominant desire of every heart listening to my voice and worshiping with us this morning, let that be true, that we desire you more than anything. And Lord, there are so many competing desires. It is so easy for us to be drawn away and distracted by so many things. And yet, I pray that that would not happen this morning. I pray that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts, as you already have, as we have been singing. And Lord, we know that we can worship you in song, that spiritually speaking, there is a way in which our souls inwardly rise up and speak to you, and we sing to you. But Lord, I pray that you would continue to do the work in our hearts that needs to be done. And Lord, I ask, would you drive away doubts this morning? Would you, by your Spirit, let the voice of the enemy be silenced? Let the voice that would say that the Bible is not true, that this is all nonsense, this is silly superstition for weak-minded people, let all of that be silenced, Lord. And God, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, erase doubt in your word and grant confidence in your word this morning. Because I know that we have many enemies who would stand against us. Lord, there are spiritual enemies. There are demonic enemies that would keep us from hearing the truth. There are worldly voices that would call us away. Our own fleshly desires distract us, Lord. And Father, I pray that you would let none of those voices that would call us away from our attention upon you, Jesus, and upon the power of your name and the beauty of your person, would you just let all of that be quiet? Let's not hear it for a little while, and let us worship you in spirit and in truth. And Lord Jesus, we cannot do that without your help. So pour out your Spirit upon us as we focus on your word, and I pray, let your will be done in our hearts this morning. And Father, where there are strongholds of the enemy in the hearts of us this morning, I pray that by your Spirit, you would reveal them. Reveal where we have given place to the enemy, where we have given a foothold to the enemy of our soul. Would you reveal that to us this morning, and then help us to know how to respond in faith by crying out to you and asking you to take down the walls that we have put up and tear down the distractions and tear down the fears. And God, I pray that you would calm our fears and replace it with faith. Give us a deep trust in you. So Holy Spirit, I pray, would you work? I can do nothing without you, absolutely nothing. And so, Lord, I plead for your help in speaking, and on behalf of those listening, I pray for your help in hearing. And I ask all of this in the mighty, powerful, wonderful name worth waiting for, Lord Jesus. Amen. We're focusing on Acts chapter 16 this morning, and there's a lot here to speak about. If you're with us here for the first time, we're taking a chapter each week. So I invite you, this coming week, read chapter 17, as you're looking forward to next Sunday. So you'll know where we're going. We will be in that chapter. Exactly what we focus on, I don't yet know for next Sunday. But it will be in chapter 17. Because the Lord has a funny way of sort of shifting the focus. I thought I was going to be focusing on something else in chapter 16 this week, and yet verses 16 to 18 sort of rose to the surface. So 16 to 18 is what I would like to read to you. But in chapter 16, there is some critical information. So just hold that thought for a minute. We'll jump back to 16 in just a second. Because in chapter 16, as we're moving through an unfolding of the gospel in the history of the church, And we meet some people in chapter 16 who are very important for the future of the gospel. So in chapter 16, we are, for the first time, we're introduced to this little guy called Timothy. He became pastor in the church at Ephesus. He has two letters that Paul wrote to him, which we have in Scripture, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. We meet him for the first time. His dad was a Gentile. His mother was a Jew. He will become very important as the gospel expands. We meet him for the first time. Luke joins this mission team. So it's Paul and Silas. Timothy begins to travel with them. And in verse 10, we notice a shift in pronouns from they, Luke writing about them. He wasn't a part of the mission team until in verse 10, he shifts to we. So Luke now joins this mission team. So Luke is there. So this is also important. Eyewitness testimony in Acts of how the gospel grew and unfolded. That's important to know. And so Paul and Silas are on their second mission trip. They started in Antioch. They went out again, and we followed them last week after the church council, which gathered in order to ask the question, do Gentiles have to keep Jewish law in order to be saved? That was the question. They settled that by saying, no, it's not a requirement in order to receive the Holy Spirit. But in order to maintain table fellowship, let's let them have a few rules to keep from offending the Jews. That was good news for the entire church. Everybody was blessed and began to grow. And so after that period of blessing, Paul says, hey, Barnabas, let's go do some traveling. Let's go back to those churches that we spent time with, and let's go see how everybody's doing. Barnabas says, great idea. Let's take John Mark. Paul says, no way. Not going to do that. I don't trust him. And Barnabas says, I trust him. So we'll go off to Cyprus. And Paul says, okay, fine. Off we go. I'll take Silas. We'll go up into Europe. Actually, is where they wind up going, and to Philippi. That's where this story, beginning of this chapter, picks up, in the city of Philippi. And so let me read with you what happens in Philippi, then we'll jump there. So in verse 16, Paul says this, Luke says this, I'm sorry. As we, there's that pronoun, you'll notice the we, 16. As we were going to a place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. This she kept doing for many days. Now Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus, come out of her. And it came out that very hour. So Philippi is a city in the western section of Greece, along the coastal region of Macedon. And we can still see the ruins of the city to this very day. It is there a couple of miles inland off the coast of the sea. And this little city was primarily about 2,000 or so. It was a Roman colony. So former military officers, retired Roman military officers landed in this city as a little retirement community. So there's lots of Roman involvement. It was a pretty significant city. And there were mostly Gentiles there, no Jews. Because what we see happening is Paul and his friends go outside the city to a place of prayer, and it was on the Sabbath. Now, Paul's custom was he always started in the synagogue. When he would travel to any city, the first place he went was the synagogue. Now, there's no synagogue in Philippi. In order to establish a synagogue in any city, you have to have 10 Jewish men. So there is basically no population of Jews in the cities. There's no synagogue. But he did discover that there was a place of prayer outside the city gate. And so when he arrived there, he met some women. Now, Lydia is one of those people that we meet here. Lydia is the first female Gentile convert in this city. And she's a wealthy person. She becomes the church gets started in her house. She hosts Paul, says, come over, we got some room. We have a nice screened-in front porch. We'll have some egg sandwiches, and we'll you tell me about Jesus. And so that's what happened. That's how the church got started in Philippi, probably at her house. But Luke doesn't go there, and that's where I was planning on going. I wanted to talk about Lydia. But what, as I prayed, Lord, what do you want to say to Hope today? This little slave girl kept rising up in my mind and coming to my attention. In fact, it caused me great stress. I don't know how many of you spend time preaching. Probably not many of you, right? It's very stressful, right? Because you're seeking the Lord for what do you, I don't come up with this stuff. It's pointless. You don't come here to hear from me. You want to hear from God's word. That's a heavy burden every week. Please pray for this boy, please. So I'm thinking, here's where we're going, and it's going to be Lydia and this little slave girl. We're going to talk about both of these women who God used to get a church started in this little city of Philippi, and I can't get this slave girl out of my head. And I'm praying, and I'm like, Lord, what do you want me to say? So what does Todd do when Todd stresses out about what he's trying to discern the Lord to say? He goes for a run. Okay, put it all down. I take off around Horn Pond a couple times, run around, pray, ask the Lord for some blessing and some clarity. And yesterday, as I was just kind of earnestly praying about this, as I was on my run, it started raining. Now, when it rains, I take my glasses off when I run. And my eyes are really weird shaped. I mean, you guys, you see my glasses are like Coke bottles, right? That's what I heard from the second grade on. And yet, when it rains, the water drop sometimes on my eye, and sometimes a weird little water droplet will help me see perfectly clearly. It's bizarre. I think Benjamin Franklin or whoever invented glasses along the way are like, some kind of refraction of light is going on here, so let's create some fake water drops so these poor guys can see, like me. I praise the Lord for whoever invented glasses. And yet, while I was running, I was praying, and this little slave girl kept coming to my mind. Because we don't talk about demons very much, do we? We just don't spend time thinking about the spiritual world. I don't know why that is. Maybe we're afraid. Maybe it's a little freaky. But it's all over Scripture. And so that's what I think we need to think about here, is to put our minds around this slave girl who's oppressed by a demon. And you know, probably most of us think that stuff happens in third world countries, not here. None of us in Winchester struggle with demons and being oppressed by demons. They don't hang out around here. I think they do. And this leads me to this situation, because this poor girl, as Paul comes into this village, he didn't accost her. He didn't walk up to her, start anything with her. Suddenly, she starts crying out to Paul as they were on their way to where? Prayer. Have you ever, if you want to intend to spend time in prayer, have you ever distracted? I see a lot of heads saying yes. When you're moving closer to the Lord, what does the enemy do? He starts firing up fiery darts and attacking us. When you're on the move, moving closer to the Lord, when you're on your way to prayer, so to speak, you can expect opposition from the least place that you would least expect. And some of us in this room, we're finding our way to God. There's some of you who are on a journey. You're trying to move closer to the Lord. You're still curious. Some of you are still thinking. Some of you are like, I've been walking with the Lord for a long time, but oh, I want to know him more. And yet opposition comes again and again and again. Where does that come from? It comes from the enemy. Here's Paul and his companions on their way to prayer. And Luke says they bumped into a girl who had a demon. And so there's this very interesting story. We were on our way to prayer where we thought there was this place of prayer, and we were met in verse 16 by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination. Verse 16, a spirit of divination. Now, I was curious. I wanted to poke around and see what that word meant. Actually, in the Greek, this is a pneuma pythona, a spirit of python. Now, I'm like, bad translation here. It says divination. It's not python. What in the heck is that? And so you start digging around, and what you see is that in Greek mythology, the python was either a dragon or a snake or a serpent that guarded the oracle and the temple at Delphi. And the temple was where the voice of God spoke, the Oracle of Delphi. Everybody's heard of that, right? And so the python guarded this temple. Well, the god Apollo supposedly killed the python and then spoke through the snake to people as the oracle. And so significant was this. The Delphi was the most prominent oracle that anyone would go to. Romans and Greeks, before any military engagement, they would call upon a person who had the spirit of Pythia, or the spirit of the python, because they wanted some advantage in going into war. And so this terminology, the pneuma pythona, became synonymous with everyone who could speak on behalf of the god Apollo and foretell the future. So this became synonymous with fortune-telling or soothsaying, and so became very prominent, such that the high priestess of the temple of Apollo at Delphi took the name Pythia. This girl has that spirit. She's connected with this cult worship at the temple of Delphi, and so she is understood to be able to speak on the behalf of the god Apollo in this region, and you'll see that her owners are making a lot of money on this. Right, so she is very, very valuable to them, because through her, the god speaks. This same word also became what our word now is, ventriloquism. Right, because it was thought that there was a spirit in the belly of another person speaking outward. So she's speaking the voice of not the god Apollo, but actually a demon, we are told. So this occultish sort of engagement is actually spiritually engaging with demons. And we know in the Bible that this is strictly forbidden. Do not play games with mediums or spiritists or any of that kind of thing. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 10 to 12. God says, "There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his sons or daughters as an offering, anyone who practices divination, or tell," it's the same word, by the way. This in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this word divination, same word as we find here in Acts chapter 16. "So no one who practices divination should be found among you, or tells fortunes, or interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or a charmer, or a medium, or a necromancer, or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord." Don't play games with spiritually occultish practices. This is a door every Christian needs to keep closed in your life. This is, even though we think this is for fun, it's no big deal, there is a spiritual world. That's part of the point of this sermon today, is to remind us there is an angelic realm. There is a real spiritual realm. What are demons? Demons are fallen angels who chose to sin against God. There is an angelic race. Some disobeyed God, rebelled against him. Those are those who followed Satan and became demons. And so God says, stay away from any kind of playing with this kind of thing. In fact, his word says, don't even be curious about this. Deuteronomy 12:30, do not inquire about their gods. And the Bible tells us those are demons, actually, that they're worshiping, that these nations whom God kicked out before the Israelites came into the promised land. He says, do not inquire about their gods, how these nations worship them. Meaning, don't do a Google search on what's demonic worship. Don't even be curious about it, is the point. And so he says, this is so dangerous. I don't even want you imagining how this kind of spiritual engagement with demons is even working. So don't be curious, because this is real. This is real. We know it is because this girl, this poor slave girl, who was trapped both spiritually and physically, right? She's owned as property by physical masters, and yet she's also owned by this demon who's dominated her. And so they're making money. Evidently, people saw what information she could give as valuable enough to give up lots of money for it. This was a source of great income to her owner. And so the question, do demons actually know the future? Does the Bible say anything? Because here's a pointer in Scripture that by this girl, she's doing fortune telling and people are paying a lot of money for this. So is this real? Do demons actually know the future? We don't have anything in Scripture to support that the answer would be yes. Only God knows the future infallibly. Demons don't. Isaiah 46:9-10, I think. God says, I declare the end from the beginning. Only God knows infallibly the future. But there are things that demons do know, because what God declared, the end that God declared from the beginning, he wrote it down, right? We have a Bible, and we know Satan is certainly a student of the Bible. And so there is much that demons do know and can know simply from reading Scripture. So yet, there is some spiritual sense of accurate knowledge, although not complete. For example, when Jesus encountered some demons in a man who was possessed, they said to him, we know who you are, Jesus, Son of God. Have you come to torment us before the time? Evidently, they know future events that will actually happen is judgment and torment for them. But they don't know the time. So there is some sense of which, yes, demons do possess some accurate knowledge about the future, but it's not definitive. It's not infallible. So demons don't know the future, but all that God has disclosed to us, Satan can quote Scripture, right? When Jesus was in the wilderness, Satan quoted Scripture. So certainly demons and Satan can know Scripture. Secondly, can demons read your mind? Can demons or the devil read your mind? Again, no. There's no indication that they can. And in fact, we have biblical support for understanding that they can't. For example, in the book of Daniel, when the king had a dream and he wanted to know the interpretation of the dream, he said to all of his necromancers and diviners and magicians, he said, tell me what the dream was. I'm like, we don't know. Right? They're dabbling in demons. They have no idea of what the thoughts are of the king. So demons are limited in their knowledge. They do not know the future. And yes, are demons powerful? Absolutely. But not more powerful than the Spirit of God who dwells within God's people. So God's children have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And as John says in 1 John 4:4, little children, he's talking about Christians, little children, children of God, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. I want you to hear that verse again. Every one of you need to hear this again. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. If you have the Spirit of God within you, you do not need to fear Satan or any demon. Because he who is within you is greater than he who is in the world. Rest in that truth. Know that promise and cling to it. And yet, here's Paul bumping into this girl who has the spirit. And we know that the Spirit of God is greater than any kind of demonic spirit. Because what does Paul do? Paul casts out this demon. If you look at verses 17 to 18. So she follows Paul and us, crying out, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation, and she did this for many days. So this is a very interesting situation. Why? This is true, right? They are the servants of the Most High God. They are proclaiming the way of salvation. Why in the world would this demon be speaking what's true and screaming it? Right? Yelling it out and screaming it. Two reasons, I think. A, to be confusing. When we read this, we think, okay, he's declaring the way of salvation. We understand that to be Jesus, but to Gentile ears, at the hearing of this, as this demon was speaking this, they would have thought of Caesar. Caesar proclaimed himself as a savior of man. And the Most High God, amid the polytheistic crowd of Philippi, would have thought, Zeus! He's the Most High God. And so Paul sees this as very confusing because you have to be clear. Who is the Most High God? And who or what is the way of salvation? So this demon could be doing this in order to confuse the situation or to be deceptive, right? The devil always uses just enough truth to hook you into thinking that you're right on track. The devil's very skilled with using truth. We've seen the devil with Jesus quote scripture by trying to manipulate him. And so he uses truth in order to deceive. And it could be that this girl is shouting what she's shouting, wanting everyone to think her and Paul and this mission team are on the same team. In fact, Paul says something very much like this in his second letter in the Corinthians. He says, speaking about false teachers, he says this, such men are false prophets, are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. All kinds of fake preachers. It makes me angry, fake preachers who manipulate people, A, for money, and B, because the name of Jesus gets shamed when some fraud is revealed. The name of Jesus gets defamed. You have to know this. Everybody who says they're a Christian is not a Christian. I mean, he can have a YouTube channel with 1 million followers and not be a Christian. He can preach and be completely deceptive. Just because somebody says they're a prophet does not mean they're a prophet. Right? So look at this. This is, watch this, 2 Corinthians 11. There are deceitful workmen disguising themselves as apostles of Christ, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as what? Is that scripture? Can you find it? 2 Corinthians 11, 13, 15, Ben. As an angel of light, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise when his servants also disguise themselves as servants of light. Their end will correspond with their deeds. Satan comes around pretending to be on the same team as Jesus. I'm with you. He's quoting scripture. And so you have to be aware there are deceptive attitudes and spirits among some people who claim to be Christ. We have to be discerning. John tells us you need to test the spirits. Be careful for who you follow, who you listen to. Are they proclaiming the name of Jesus? Are they aligning themselves with scriptural truth? Can you see what's being preached in the scripture? That's one of the reasons I read the scripture, because I want you to see it. I'm not making this up. I don't want your confidence to be in anything I say, but in the word of God. And so here we see there are fake believers. And so John says, test the spirits to know if they are from God or not. Here's this girl, this demon, using this girl to proclaim that they're servants of the Most High God, proclaiming the way of salvation, and they're not on the same team. They're serving two different gods. One is demonic and one is true. And so Paul says enough in verse 18. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned to the Spirit and said, I command you in the name of Jesus to come out of her. And the Spirit came out that very hour, verse 18. So Paul, for many days, this girl's following them, this voice of the demon shouting through her what is true, and yet Paul says, enough, I command you in the name of Jesus, come out of her, and the demon comes out. Such is the power and authority of the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus is powerful, such that every demon must obey. And Jesus said to his disciples before he ascended into heaven, he said these words at the end of Matthew, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples of every nation. So Paul doesn't yell and scream. He just says, in the name of Jesus, come out of her. And this demon leaves. That is how powerful Jesus is. And you need to practice this. You need to practice it in your life, both personally and sometimes corporately. Because you will encounter temptations from the devil. You will be tempted. The enemy will come to you at your darkest night and tell you, just kill yourself. Just be done with it. Just give up. Why are you still fighting? Nobody cares about you. Nobody cares about you. You're a wreck. You're a mess. You're a failure. If you haven't heard those words, you will. And in those moments, you need to do exactly what Paul is doing and say, in the name of Jesus, get out of my room. When you're alone late at night and you're being tempted to whatever, tempted to look at something you ought not to look at, or you're tempted to believe a lie that you know is from the enemy, and you need to identify, you need to say, in the name of Jesus, just leave me alone, and believe that the power of the name of Jesus will effect, because that's exactly what Jesus does. Paul is following a pattern that in Scripture that we see. Jesus did this. He would say things like, be silent and come out of him, and the demon would do it. Or on another occasion, he said, come out, you unclean spirit, Mark 5:8. They obey, and even 2,000 of them. There was one man who had about 2,000 demons within him, and Jesus said to him, leave, unclean spirit, get out, and he left. So question, are demons still active today? I think so. And I'll give you one biblical reason for why. If you look at the Bible from the beginning to the very end of the book, demons are everywhere. Not everywhere. It's a bit of an overstatement. There's enough to say we can point to activity of the devil and demons throughout every section of Scripture. And when you get to Revelation, speaking of yet future events to from our perspective, demons and the devil are there. And if you also consider the warnings that we are given as believers after the ascension of Christ, there are some scholars who tell you demons were the first century nonsense. It's a bunch of hooey. Don't believe it. That's not true. And I would point you to the words of Peter, 1 Peter 5:8. Here's what Peter says to Christians in Pontus and Galatia and in about six different regions he wrote to, Asia, Bithynia, and Cappadocia. He says this, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Be watchful. And I think Christians, most of us are just like, we have put our blinders on concerning the enemy, and we need to be aware we do have an enemy. We do have an adversary who wants to destroy your life. We do have an adversary who whispers lies into our ears, and we'd better know there's someone trying to destroy our faith if we're going to survive. And so Peter says, be watchful. You have an enemy. Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 6, 11 to 12. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Schemes. Intentional, wicked plans. That's what a scheme is. For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. If there's no need for armor, if there is no demonic force, there is no devil and no demons, why is Paul telling us, get your armor on? If there is no adversary, why is Peter writing to a group of Christians across the whole span of Turkey saying, beware? Now, the devil is not in every place at every time. So don't think you're so important that the devil is on your back all the time. He's got a lot of enemies with him. So yes, but Satan can only be in one place at one time. He's not omnipresent like God is. And yet, be ready, get fitted for armor is what Paul is saying and what Peter is calling us to be warned against. So what? One of the schemes, you know, we could spend a whole sermon series on thinking about what are the schemes of the devil. But I just want to give you one because it struck me. Unforgiveness is one of the schemes of the devil. So 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul is talking about, so a man sinned in the church and he says, all right, the guy has now repented, so you need to forgive him. And if you don't, we will be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. The context is, if you're unwilling to forgive, Satan is going to have some ground to get in and muck up your church. That's confirmed when I look at the letter of Ephesians 4, verses 26 and 27. One of Satan's most demonic designs is that he tells you you ought not to forgive and you can hold on to hurt and let that just fester into bitterness. So he says this, be angry and do not sin. It's not a sin to be angry, right? God is angry at sin every day. We're from Psalm 7, verse 11. God is angry every day. There's not a sin to be angry. The sin comes with what you do with your anger. So be angry, but do not sin. And how do you handle it? Don't let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Do you see it? If you cling to anger and unforgiveness, you refuse to forgive, then that gives an opportunity for the devil to begin to wreak havoc in your life. Because the lies, you can imagine, the lies begin to swell. That Rochelle, I heard what she said about me. I know exactly what she's talking. She's malicious. She's a gossip, right? Satan begins to rampage in our minds by exploding these offenses. And if I don't go to Rochelle and say, were you actually talking about me or were you talking about Wes? Oh, you were talking about Wes. Ah, there we go. Satan can get a hold in your life, and this anger festers, and if you don't let go of the anger, deep-rooted bitterness will settle in, and I'm not even going to that church. Rochelle's in that building. I can't even be close to her. I can't go to a family reunion because of so-and-so's there. I'm not talking to that guy in the X, Y, and Z department. So Satan gets a foothold in our lives when we refuse to release people who have offended us. And you know the sad thing is? I would guess 75% of the people who offend us have no idea they've done it. We just get ticked off and sit and boil and stew and they don't even know that we're angry. And I think another 25% of the time, if you just go and talk to them, it's all cleared up immediately. Sometimes it takes a little while to work things out. But the point is, don't hang on to unforgiveness. Don't cling to bitterness because it gives a place for the devil in your life. Now, the other principle then that it applies, if you sin, if you get into patterns of sin, you're giving room for the devil in your life. You're giving footholds for the devil in your life, whatever it is. Any patterns of consistent sin is giving ground to Satan in your life. And you need to be vigilant at examining your life, my life, and making sure there's no patterns of sin that you're consistently embracing. Because you don't want to give ground to Satan. You don't want to give a foothold in your life for Satan to wreak havoc and explode a situation that will destroy your faith. So how should we respond? In conclusion, a couple of observations. First of all, you need to know that you have an enemy. You need to know that. I was praying about this a couple days ago, and I woke up and 1 John 5:19 popped into my head. And here's 1 John 5:19. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That was the first sentence on my mind about 2 days ago. As soon as I woke up, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That's incredible. That means this is his domain. He is not sovereign. God is sovereign over this world. And yet all of us who aren't intentionally following the Lord are unwittingly going along with the spirit of the age. And Jesus said this in John 17, 15. I do not, speaking about Christians, he said, his people, I do not ask that you take them out of the world over whom Satan has is the power of the evil one. He said, I don't ask you to take them out of the world, Father, but that you keep them from the evil one. What's the point? There is an evil one in this world from whom you need to be kept. And Jesus is praying, keep my people from the evil one. You have an enemy. We have a spiritual, hate-filled, evil opposer and enemy of our soul who wants to isolate you, who wants to destroy your marriage, who wants to destroy your faith in God, who wants to destroy your trust in Scripture, who wants to destroy your trust in the people of God. He wants you to be offended. He wants you to hold on to unforgiveness. There is an enemy who wants all of these things, and we need to know that we have an enemy. Secondly, we need to know that Christ is greater than our enemy. I repeat again, 1 John 4, 4. He who is in you, and I'm speaking to Christians. If you're not a Christian, you need the Spirit of God within you. That can happen today before you leave if you want to sit down and talk about how to receive the Spirit of God. Because if you ask, God will give you his Spirit. But he who is in you, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God is in you, is greater than he who is in the world. Right, so the righteousness is more powerful than sin. And the enemy would tell you, sin is more powerful than righteousness. The enemy would tell you, you must give in to your sinful desires. If you're a Christian, the answer is you don't. Through the power of the Spirit of God dwelling within you, he is more powerful. That's how Jesus overcame the world, is by never sinning. He embraced complete obedience to the Lord, and the Spirit of Christ is within us. And so you are not under obligation to give in to your sinful desires. We're not animals. That's one of the differences. Animals have an urge, they do it. We don't. I hope. Some of us do, I guess. And yet God's Spirit dwelling within his people gives us power to overcome. Not your own self. You won't white knuckle yourself against any oppressive demonic spirit. You won't. You won't be that powerful. And yet by the Spirit of God, yes. And by the people of God, yes, you can overcome the temptations of the enemy. So the Spirit of God is greater than he who is in the world. Third, you need to know that Christ has shared his authority over the devil and demons with his children. He gives his authority to us, his people. He gave that authority, Luke chapter 9, to the 12 disciples and told them to go out and heal the sick and cast out demons. They did it, and people were healed, demons were cast out. And then, I think some of us think only the apostles can do that kind of stuff. Just keep reading. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus gives the same authority to 72 other disciples. And they went out and did the same stuff. It's incredible. They came back to Jesus and said, Jesus, the demons are subject to us in your name. And he says, I know. I gave you authority over all the power of the enemy. And then he said, but don't boast in that. Boast that your name is written in the book of life in heaven. So there's a warning against us in using power and authority against the enemy. Don't get haughty. Don't get arrogant, but be humble, that gracious to the Lord that he has saved you, but he has given that authority to his children. So the 72, and then also as we keep reading through Acts, we see this guy called Philip, who was not an apostle. He came along, he cast out demons in Samaria. People came to faith. Then we see today, Paul also has been given that ability. And then Jesus's promise at the end of Matthew says to his disciples, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So I say to you, go make disciples of all nations. And I am with you to the end of the age. So the power and authority of Jesus is with his disciples throughout the world. As his disciples go out into the world, taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, he is with his people to do everything that Jesus does, which is push back the kingdom of darkness and to bring in the kingdom of God. So when you go out taking the kingdom of God with you, surrendering willingly to the will of God and letting your will be submissive to the will of God, the power of God gets manifested. As the power and authority of the name of Jesus goes out, he goes with us to do exactly what he has commanded us to do. And then lastly, you need to know that Satan and demons can be overcome by Christians who are filled with the Holy Spirit. We ought not to be surprised that we have the power and authority to do the things that God has called us to do. So resist is one thing in responding to demonic influences or to the devil or any kind of temptations. Resist. Two verses, James 4, 7 and 8. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Right? So, submit yourselves to the Lord, meaning you say, okay, I want to do what God wants me to do. I'm trusting in his will. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. He doesn't like resistance. He just wants you to give in. So the call is to resist, draw near to God. When you're being tempted, that's what you ought to do. When the voice of the enemy is so loud, you need to draw near to God. That's a time we want to run away because we don't feel like we're close. But in our minds and hearts, we need to draw near to him, cry out to him, go to him in prayer, and ask for help. And it says he will draw near to you, meaning God will come to you in the moment that you need help. Jesus will send his Spirit to come and provide help that you need. And 1 Peter, be sober-minded and watchful, for your enemy, adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And the next verse says, resist him firm in your faith. 1 Peter 5, 9, resist him firm in your faith. How's your faith? If you don't believe that you have the ability through the presence of the Spirit of God to overcome the enemy, you won't. You just won't. And here's the word of God saying, you can overcome him. So I leave you with one verse. This is 1 John 2:14. He says, I write to you, be strong, for the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. That's incredible. Christians have overcome the evil one. Why? Not because of our effort, but because of Christ in us. So what's the point? We see God is at work in the world. Paul and his disciples taking the gospel out into the world. What do we also see is Satan opposes that work. As soon as you want to personally draw close to the Lord, you're going to get opposition. As soon as the gospel goes out in the world, there's going to be spiritual opposition. So be ready. Be prepared. And rest confidently as Paul did, not in your own strength, not in your own strength, but in the power of the person of Jesus, who is present with his people through his indwelling Holy Spirit. Rest upon his promises that I will hold you, I will care for you, and cling to those truths, because the Spirit of Christ within you is greater than any sinful desire from within, or any demonic influence from without. The Spirit of Christ is greater and more powerful and authoritative. So don't give in to the lies of the enemy. And you have to know God's word in order to distinguish what is truth from what is error. Because Satan and his demons are very clever at making things sound true and manipulating truth. So stay in God's word. Ground your life on his word. Claim those promises. Cling to them. And renounce Satan. I want to invite you to think about this, because this is one of the promises of the vows in baptism, is I renounce Satan and all evil. I don't think that's the only time we ought to say that, is at your baptism once and then never say it again. Perhaps we should say that much more often. When you are tempted, I renounce evil. I renounce the temptation. I am not going to give in to Satan. And I will make a habit of trusting in the Lord and resting in his power and his authority. Right? We have to do battle, Christians, church. We have an enemy, and doing battle, there's not just one. There is a battle that you have to continue to fight in faith. So resist him firm in faith, and the enemy will flee from you. This is for us as a body of believers. So let us draw near to God. Let him draw near to us. Let us rest in him and in all that Jesus has accomplished, because the only way victory comes to Christians is because of the decisive victory that Jesus achieved on the cross. The only way we can be sure that sin will not have the last word in our lives is because Jesus has overcome the world. He has overcome sin, and he has overcome the devil. And so our faith and confidence is in his sacrifice and what he has accomplished. And we're going to celebrate communion together in just a moment. But in your own life, I want to invite you to just pray for a moment. So if you would you just bow your head for just a moment? I want to invite you to consider, is there any way that the enemy has a stronghold in your life? Have you given ground to Satan by refusing to be obedient to the Lord or allowing any persistent pattern of sin in your life? If so, I want to invite you to just confess that sin. You don't have to do it out loud, but just in your heart between you and God your Father, would you just confess whatever that sin might be and then renounce it? Confess that sin and say, Lord, I give this up to you. I do not want to have a pattern of rebellion in my life. And Lord, we don't want to give ground to Satan. Inwardly, let us renounce evil, all evil, and let us turn away from unrighteousness and put on righteousness. And Lord Jesus, this is for your children, those of you who already know you. And Father, I believe there are probably those in this room who don't yet know you, and they need your Spirit. And I pray that you would pour out your Spirit on those who do not yet know you right now, and grant faith to believe that you do what your word says. And I pray that you would give those people the ability right now to cry out to you in their hearts and say, will you free me? Like you freed this little slave girl from this demonic oppression, would you free me, Lord Jesus? Lord Jesus, would you free all of us from the enemy? Right now, Father, would you pour out your Spirit upon your people to cause us to love righteousness to the depth of our being and to hate sin to our core. And may we love you, Jesus, above all other idols. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would effectually work within us that which is good and right in your sight, so that we humble ourselves before you and that we stand in victory. And Jesus, there is victory in the powerful name of Jesus. There is freedom. You do break every chain. You do deliver from darkness. You do deliver from oppression, Lord Jesus. You heal us spiritually and physically and emotionally. So Father, I pray, would you work on our hearts? Even as we sing, would you work? In Christ Jesus' name, amen.